You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Almighty God, whose most dear Son went up not to joy, but first he suffered pain, and entered not into glory before he was crucified, mercifully grant that we, walking in the way of the cross, may find it none other than the way of life and peace, through the same thy Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Isn't it? What a strange thing Christians do that we pray that we would follow Jesus. And of course, we know what happened to Jesus. We know what he endured, and the cross is, you know, we kind of talk about the glory of the cross, and it is a glorious thing. And yet, in God's upside down kind of kingdom, he redeems things which are broken and actually uses the very vehicles of pain, suffering, in order to bring about his glory and his purposes. And so we've talked about for a couple weeks, we've been talking about the ideas of shame and our struggle of living in this fallen world. This is just, of course, part of our human condition, but we're going to talk about grief for a minute today and towards the struggle for hope in that respect. The Bible is very... it's replete, isn't it, with references to what it means to walk in the broken way of this world. If you live long enough, you know, suffering will come to you. We don't have to be masochists. Nobody here needs to go seek out pain. You know, we don't have to. Do you remember that movie? It was the Tom Hanks movie with the, Dan Brown kind of, I'm totally blanking on the Da Vinci Code. Thank you. Where there's that like man at the beginning of one of those movies, and he's like whipping himself, right? Like, we don't have to like, beat ourselves to find pain. It is going to find us. And so, scripture is replete with references, you know, from the Psalms. The Lord is near the brokenhearted, and he saves the crushed in spirit. Jesus wept, one of those powerful two words in all of Scripture. You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure. My tears have been my food day and night. I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with weeping. And Jesus saying, blessed are those who mourn, for they'll be comforted. This is a world where there's a lot of pain, so there's a lot to grieve. There's a lot of loss. And that's on a global scale. We can talk about the Israeli-Palestinian conflict or things of that nature. We just came out of a multi-year pandemic. So much loss, so much grief. And yet, we can also just look at our own stories, our own individual lives, right? And find places where we've bumped up against living in a world where disappointment and failure and death happens. Loved ones die. Opportunities are missed. We are wounded and pained living in this world. And of course, in the Christian narrative, Jesus, the Son of God, he engages pain, right? He doesn't flee from it, but he actually moves towards it. We have this these scenes in the Gospels where Jesus is just moved from his inwardmost being of compassion to move towards and touch those that are in places of pain, crisis, sorrow, difficulty. And so grief is this place of living in a vulnerable state. And grief can do one of two things. It's kind of like C.S. Lewis says about the sun. The same sun can both melt butter and it can harden clay. And grief can do that, maybe in your own experience or in the lives of others. Maybe you've seen it open up a new, softer, more like engaging way in the world. And maybe you've also seen where it's walled somebody off, where they've gotten really hard because of the circumstances of life. And I think about this movie. This was a 2008-ish, 2009-ish movie With Adam Sandler and Don Cheadle, and it was called Rain Over Me. Did anybody see this movie? It was a really interesting story. So Adam Sandler played this a grieving widower and father who, so he lost his wife and his children at 9/11, and so this takes place in New York. And Don Cheadle is a dentist, and they went to college together. And they encounter each other on the street. And Don Cheadle has kind of like everything you would want. The beautiful wife, the great kids, the great job. He's doing well. And yet he sees in his friend, the Adam Sandler character, he wants to help him. He's moved with compassion. So what Adam's character is doing is he's kind of like he stopped most of his life at the point where he lost his family. And so he's stuck constantly renovating his kitchen and re-renovating it again, because that was the place where he last had his family. And he gets kind of lost in this game, in this world of video games. And he's constantly playing these video games. So he's kind of in this almost childlike existence. And so what's happening is he's caught in a cycle of patterns that's just on repeat, because it's so painful to engage the loss and the brokenness of what he's experienced. And I say that because our brains are actually made by God, and they're wired in such a way that, like, the neurons that fire together wire together is kind of a phrase they use in neurology. And these pathways are created, and they kind of make like grooves in our brains, so like connection places. And so it's no wonder that all of us have different, you know, when they say like grief looks different for different people or whatever, it's because everybody does have a story where you encountered in some way the pain and sorrow of life, and how you were comforted or attached in very early years, actually, influences how you cope and how you develop coping strategies for when you face loss and grief and difficulty. This is why, you know, people can get stuck like that Adam Sandler character in a place where they're not actually moving forward, they're not growing or changing. They're in a protective kind of shell space. The ancient Hebrew people were very much acquainted with sorrow and grief. And this is from Jeremiah 6, where the Lord says, "Stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it and find rest for your souls." But they said, "We will not walk in it." Grief is creating forks in the road for us, whereby we often have places we can go. We're either going to engage our grief and sorrow, or we're going to do things like what Adam Sandler's character did and just find the easiest path towards some kind of reprieve. And sometimes that means walling ourselves off, right? Because the memory or the feeling or the engaging of it can be so painful. You can be so raw. I mean, have you ever cried so much that you have there's no tears left? It's just you've leaked them all out. Grief is hard. It is so hard. And thank God, like Stella and Jay have been running a grief group here at Advent. And I think they do it every year, I think at Advent House. What a ministry. Because I'm convinced we're in a culture we do not know how to grieve. I think that's part of why the pandemic was so scary and disruptive. Not just because it was awful, but also we don't have a lot of categories or ways in American exceptionalism to actually grieve. And I think actually the Hebrew people, the Israelites, actually, they had to learn the way of tears and the way of grief over centuries. So it became a part of their story. And so engaging grief in some ways is engaging God. It's engaging your own story. It's meeting God in your place of need, of that vulnerability. And so engaging grief actually can have the power to redeem us, because if we're not engaging our grief, our loss, if we're not being truthful about it, denying it can have the power to delude us into deforming us away from what God's design is for us. I've been reading a lot of a psychiatrist named Kurt Thompson. And I think I mentioned him in a previous week. And he uses this illustration of how we all actually, we have this idea that even though God has reconciled us to him in Christ, we have something that's actually like almost in our DNA and in our kind of narrative of who we are as people that still thinks we're like at enmity with God. That even though God has already said and declared and Jesus has said is it is finished, there's something in us that continues to revert back to a place of defensiveness, right? Like, or whether that's proving our worth or trying to prove our value to God or earn brownie points, or if it's like, I'm not quite sure I trust this God who would allow blank to happen, right? These places in the recesses of our hearts where in the quieter moments we're like, I'm not really sure that I fully trust that God is good. Because when you've had tragedy happen, that's a voice that can creep in. And so Kurt Thompson talks about this idea that, you know, we kind of look at the ancients, like the ancient Greeks and all these mythologies, and we tend to think, well, those are gods of violence. And so, of course, there was all this kind of idea of like war. You had in the Babylonians or Persians or the Greeks and Romans, the gods, they kind of needed to be fended off or appeased in some way. And so they would use things like food or grain offerings, right, or temple prostitution or sacrifices. And we tend to think in our modern day, well, we're not that. You know, we're much more evolved and progressed than that. But perhaps these ancients were just more honest about what their struggle was, and they had to have a vehicle to engage these deeper places. And so what Kurt Thompson says is that I tend to map gods of my own making. They might not be mythological gods, but they are the things I seek for comfort or assurance of my social standing or places where I can reclaim some control or power. And this is kind of what Paul talks about in the New Testament of like the powers and principalities, right? That, you know, our battle is not flesh and blood, but it's powers and principalities. And so my time and my energy will go towards things that I hope will ward off the negative, that I hope will inculcate me into a bubble of safety, of security, being able to resist the forces in the world that are bringing me to grief. And so what that's doing is, when we looked at this a couple weeks ago, the Genesis 3 passage where the first humans, in hiding from God, they make for themselves, they fashion fig leaves, right? Because they're shamed in their nakedness. This is how we're in some ways also, we're not just sowing fig leaves because of our shame. We're also doing it for our grief. We're trying to find a place to go where we're safe. Because ultimately, at the bottom of it, we long for intimacy with God. This is a 2x2 that I got from Andy Crouch, and I've kind of modified it in some ways. But think about it as this. This horizontal axis is like our capacity or our being vulnerable. So a low threshold for vulnerability versus engaging highly in vulnerability. And our personal sense of agency or authority on this vertical axis. So down here in the bottom left quadrant, if you have no authority and also aren't really vulnerable, that's the place of safety, right? You don't feel at all vulnerable, but you also don't really have agency. So this would be like an infant, right? In their parent's arm, pressed up against the parent's chest. They are safe, secure. They're dependent in a way, but they don't even know that they're vulnerable, okay? So this is where we all start out. We all start out our journey in life in a precognitive way, even in ways we're not aware of, in this bottom left quadrant. But life at any point will thrust us into this area of we experience pain. We experience vulnerability, and we don't necessarily like it because it leaves us feeling exposed in a fallen world. And so that's the place of suffering. And all of us are, we are going gangbusters to get out of this, right? It is precognitive. It's instinctual. It's that like reptilian brain. We all want to avoid discomfort, right? I mean, again, you'd be crazy to like suffering. But here's what we do. We tend to move away from vulnerability. Vulnerability is scary, and I need more agency and authority. And so we go to this place, the upper left quadrant of control. And this is where most of us spend most of our lives, actually. Trying to control things that we think we have some way to affect. And so when it comes to grief, usually we're trying to get quickly out of grief in order to get to some kind of normal life. Because the pain of being vulnerable is so hard. And it just is. And so this is where we spend most of our life. Our culture, in fact, would train and form us to believe that we ought not to suffer. And so to avoid that, we go to distraction, we go to entertainment, we go to numbing, we go to fitting in with whatever the culture is doing. And so the avoiding of our discomfort is actually avoiding grief, maybe the thing God is trying to work in our world. And so if you're like me, you would try to fight lesser battles, right? Or find the paths of least resistance in your own life. And kind of like Adam Sandler, he's just going to like keep, in that movie Ran Over Me, he's going to keep reconstructing his kitchen, because then he doesn't have to face the awful horror of losing his family. That's the easier thing to do, as expensive and hard as it is to break down and redo your kitchen over and over again. We have ways that we do that too. And so the myth we live with in our world is that vulnerability is dangerous. And there's a sense in which it is, because it leaves us exposed. It leaves us needing God. It leaves us needing the other. But, you know, what God's design is, even in creation, is to move us from this like low authority, low vulnerability, up to a high authority, but also high vulnerability, right? God gave in our cultural mandate, you know, to exercise authority in the world. And so that's something that we should find ways to do, and yet we need to do it by increasing our vulnerability, and that's the harder thing. And the way to do that is through connection. And actually, I think kids do this really naturally and wonderfully. That's why I have this picture from our most recent rally day. Because, you know, there's this sense of they know they're vulnerable, and yet they're finding commonality together. They're sharing, even if it's not in, quote unquote, deeper spiritual things. This is connection with others is really how grief actually can work in and through us. Grief in a fallen way would isolate us, right? Have you ever just felt utterly alone? Like nobody could possibly understand this. Nobody's coming around me. I'm holding this by myself. That's where grief can be very destructive and work in ways against God's purposes, because it's meant to connect us. It's meant to form us and to shape us. And we aren't at the end like the Gnostics, who would remove our physical embodied reality into some better, higher plane. But in the face of Good Friday, we're a people who actually know Easter's coming. And so I put this quote from a Christian writer named Mike Mason on here. He says, but don't we have enough pain of our own without taking on the pain of others? This idea of connecting and sharing in our grief. Herein lies a grand illusion, for there is no such thing as, quote, pain of our own. The only private pain is the pain of isolation, which is hell. All other suffering is communal. Like love, it can only be shared. If we are to share people's joys, we must also share their sorrows. Shrinking from sorrow, we shrink from joy as well. Our capacity to engage in a very technology-rich culture where we can kind of just go to our phones instantly. I can do it in the checkout line if I'm just bored for an instant, right? I can fill up every space with some kind of distraction. What that distraction does is it isolates me from a relationship with others, even if it is relationships mediated through a screen. But it, in many ways, the experience of grief is like a it's like an airplane. I can read about the airplane. I can figure out how it works. I can read the instruction manual. I could go to pilot school. But until I actually get on the plane, right, I'm not actually participating in what it's meant to do. And so I don't want to, you know, presume to just talk about grief as some academic pursuit. And yet I know that there would be, this would be a very difficult time indeed if we were to have our own grief share and talk about our grief. And yet, this is what the nail-scarred hands of Jesus is inviting us into his love, into the grief that he bore. He bore our griefs as well as our sins. He bore them in a way that's intimate and personal. And we're... I think I'm just going to finish with this one last slide, actually. And then I want to hear from y'all. This is actually from our Book of Common Prayer from the funeral rite. This is kind of a description of why we do funerals the way we do in our Anglican tradition. And I find it really, just really Christian, I guess. It says, the liturgy, therefore, of funerals is characterized by joy in the certainty that, to quote scripture, neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This joy, however, does not make human grief unchristian. The very love we have for each other in Christ brings deep sorrow when we are parted by death. Jesus himself wept at the grave of his friend. So while we rejoice that we love that one we love has entered into the nearer presence of the Lord, we sorrow in sympathy with those who mourn. I think that takes seriously that we don't grieve as others who don't have hope. But we actually do have a hope in the God who does not bypass grief, but actually enters into it on our behalf. And so our hope isn't one that is devoid of engaging grief, right? It's not skipping past. So often we want to jump past the hard parts and get to the happy clappy parts, or the how many times in Christian community have I known somebody that's going through a time of grief, and somebody, the expectation or pressure from their community, even unwittingly, to want to come around and help them, sometimes can also give this idea that, well, you should be past that. You know, it's like, I mean, this death happened months ago. This is, we move on, right? There's that idea. And that's such a harmful and hard message for people to receive. That, yes, we should have joy, but it's not a joy that's untinged by the sorrow of this world. And so, what would it look like for the Church of the Advent to be a place where grieving people are engaged and even invited to bring that grief with them, knowing we bear with one another in love over a longer period of time? There's not this expectation that you put on the mask or the happy face, or that months or even years later you're quote-unquote better. I just wonder what that would look like. What kind of courage or moving towards that vulnerability that would look like. Because I think what often actually happens in me, the reasons it's difficult for me to move towards other people's pain and grief, is because it means I have to engage my own. And that's the harder place. In some ways, it's easier when you're in ministry to... I have a privilege because I get access to very vulnerable places in people's lives. But it's also, it's terrifying because I can find commonality with people, even if I don't have the exact same experience. Because it reminds me that I, too, have a heart that has been wounded and burdened and losses that I've faced that I still haven't come to grips with. Like, I'm still in process, right? And so when we talk about healing or hope, we tend to want to be, like, there instantly. Or to, hey, I got to a healing place, now I'm all better. And it's just not like that. And so let me ask y'all this. When Jesus, famously is in the upper room with the disciples and he appears among them, peace be with you. And, you know, Thomas finally gets to, touch his side and touch his nail-scarred hands. Like, Jesus in his resurrection body had those wounds. I wonder, what is the connection between this life and the life to come as it regards woundedness of pain, of things like grief? What do y'all think? What will it be? What is the connection between the wounds we face in this life and what the resurrection reality of that in the next life is? If Jesus bears wounds in his body in his resurrected, glorified state. Like, will those be things that we somehow remember or that mark us in a eternal way? I don't know. I just wonder. Well, because, like, almost in the way that, God told Israel at different points to lay down a stone to mark a place where God did something. Usually it was he delivered them from the hand of an enemy, or he gave them a land, or he gave them food or water, right, in a place where they were thirsty or hungry. Like, he met a need. I wonder if there's something in grief that I think increases when we engage it, our capacity for communion with God. So there's actually, I just wonder if it's something that's sweeter about the glory that we experience through God's redemptive work that we won't know on this side. And that's not to say bad things are good, but it's to say God takes these bad things and somehow, if all things work together for the glory of those who love him, I wonder if in the new heavens and new earth it's populated by us saying, man, you see this scar? It's almost like, when somebody will tell, like, hey, I got this tattoo because of this thing. This is the story that comes with that. And even if there's something hard about it, there's something sweet about the connection you have to that person or that time that matters. I just wonder. What do y'all, what kind of things does this bring up for you to ask or to share?
Would it be a paradox? Like, for instance, in the gospel where it mentions the least shall be first, the first shall be least, would the worst experiences be the best on the flip side?
That's a really interesting thought, right? Because that's the thing. Sometimes we judge things, it's kind of like when you read a book, you're only partway through, so you don't know how the ending's going to go. You don't know what's going to, like, we actually don't know. And that could be in the topsy-turvy nature of God's kingdom. Maybe that's part of how that works. Where even some of the less significant things that we think really contribute to the goodness of the world actually do. And the things that we would laud and say these are great maybe aren't. Like, there might be ways in which grief, the things we would rather forget, actually become the very incubator of God's love and grace in a deeper way. I don't know. Who else was saying something?
I was going to say, as far as your question, I really never thought of that. But just in times of grief in my life, I knew there are certain things that I always remember that I know God was there in this and showed me this, here on earth. I'm feeling that, so I'm sure hopefully we'll have, like you said, even better experiences with that grief or with those markings, on the other side.
this connection that you talked about, because all of my life I've been very private, which has a lot of good things, you know, attached to it, very independent, feel like, you know, my whole family, love was always part of our family, but you just didn't really, you just pulled yourself up by the bootstraps and moved on. Uh-huh. So, with one of the things that the Advent provided me, going through grief, not only Jay and Stella's class, which was incredibly helpful, but all of my Bible studies, I found out the more I shared, the better I felt, which of course you would think would be intuitive, but as hard as it is to share, that people really genuinely want to help you. Everyone's been through something similar. And as odd as it feels talking about your grief and pain, because you think, oh, I don't want to burden people, or I'm just going to be complaining the whole time, they, in reality, it brings them joy and helps them help you. So it was just really, really affirming, and I appreciate it so much what the Advent offered, and still does.
Yeah, and not to be, like, too morbid, I guess, but, like, I think the thing that really brings connection between humans is pain. You know, it's like you can hear somebody give like a happy kind of story or something. It's like, oh, that's nice. But it kind of feels saccharine or Hallmarky. But if somebody shares something, even if it's from a very different kind of experience that you've had, there's something leveling in the playing field about pain. It's something that I think, and I think people, we're just drawn to it. And I think that's part of, like, the currency in our culture of, some of it has tilted probably in unhelpful ways, but at least the elevation of victimhood and, like, that this is a thing individually and systematically that does exist and people can connect to. There's something about pain and about being treated wrong or suffering that actually connects people. It has the power to. Obviously, it's brought a lot of division in our own culture in some ways. But please, Ruth.
A lot of grief in my time, but what gives me hope is that I always picture Jesus with the show with his hand with the hand, because that helps me, because I know if I go through grief, he is my hope. Even though I go through grief, he is my hope, and I have to put my faith and trust in him. That he will bring me through, because he is the only one can bring me through. He is my hope. I have no other hope but him.
Man, that's so good. That's so important. We have a God who suffers. He understands suffering from the inside. And that's how powerful is that? That's our only hope in life and in death, that we belong to our Lord Jesus Christ, who has borne our iniquities and sufferings and griefs. So, and that's why Hebrews says we have a high priest who can empathize with our struggles in every way. He's been tempted in every way, yet did not sin. He's been there. He's been in the grief. I mean, just in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? Father, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. He entered fully into grief. Well, thank you all. I'd love to have more conversation on these things. This is, I think it's really important that we at least talk about and engage these places in our walk with Christ and as a community. So thank you. The Lord bless and keep you, make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you and give you his peace, now and always. Amen. Thanks.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at advent.org.